Many years ago, a very somber minister dressed all in black was driving his horse-drawn buggy down a lonely road when he came across a young man traveling along that same road. And so he stopped, and with dark, gloomy tones, he invited the young man to ride with him. Well, as they were going along, the minister thought to himself that, you know, he really ought to say something to this guy about his soul. And so, in a deep ministerial voice, he said, "Young man, are you prepared to die?" And with a face as white as death, the young man jumped over the back of the buggy, and as he's running down the road, he calls back, "Not if I can help it." Are you prepared to die? So I hate to break it to you, but we're all terminal. As Bugs Bunny put it, quoting Elbert Hubbard, "Don't take life too seriously, you'll never get out of it alive." Well, the second half is certainly true. See, statistics show that 10 out of 10 will die. With all of our medical knowledge and all of our skill, we cannot stop death. And you know that secret fantasy that you have? That you're going to be the first person who is going to somehow cheat death and just continue to live on this earth forever. You know, maybe you'll get to be a human cyborg, or maybe a sparkly vampire named Edward will bite you. It ain't going to happen. And you might die of old age, or you might get a certain disease where you have so many months to get your life in order. But then again, you might end up in a natural or an unnatural disaster, or be given the wrong prescription, or get hit by a drunk driver, or a stray bullet, or simply fall off a ladder during the church workday and land wrong. I mean, it happens all the time. I say, the cemeteries, they're filled with the old and the young. People die regardless of their age, regardless of how much money they have, regardless of how powerful or how popular they may have been. In the words of James, you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. 2018 might be it for you. Oh, Ty, why you got to be so morose and macabre? No, actually, I'm being sensible and sober. Now, another possibility is that Jesus might return in 2018. In fact, he could return before the end of this sermon. He could return before the end of this sentence. You just don't know. You see, Jesus, Paul, and Peter all use the illustration of a thief that comes when you're not ready, when you do not expect. If you would, grab a Bible. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, the Thessalonian Christians, they had some confusion and some misunderstandings about the second coming. And so Paul, well, he had to explain a bit more to them in his letters. And so he's trying to sort them out here. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 4. "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief." And he went on. See, some people are always trying to figure it out, but, you know, in the middle of some parables on being ready, Jesus said, "You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." And so that's why I decided not to preach the sermon that I prepared for this morning. 18 reasons why Jesus is coming in 2018. See, we simply don't know. And so we have always got to be ready. We must be prepared. And so as another year finishes, we need to be reminded that we're now a year closer to either the day of our death or to the day of Jesus' return. I mean, that day when our final destiny will be forever determined. Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." That day when he will either say, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world," or he will say, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." You know, it's one thing to not be ready for a math test or a DMV test. It's quite another to not be ready for the judgment day. To the judgment day is a coming reality. Will you and I be ready? Will that be the best day of our existence or the worst? Ken shared this with me. Once upon a time, Satan called for a convention of his minions. He began by asking them how they would deceive the people in America. One said, "I will tell them that there is no God, no devil, no heaven, no hell, and that they should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." "I don't think many of them will believe you," Satan replied. Another said, "I will tell them that the Bible is a good book, but that it is only partially true. I will tell them that there is a God and a heaven, but no hell, and no matter how they live, they will be eternally happy." But Satan said, "Only a minority will believe that." Finally, the shrewdest one said, "I will tell them the Bible is all true, and that they must make a choice between God and Satan, but there is no hurry." "Very good," said Satan. "That should be quite effective." He went on, "But what about the others? I've discovered that we really can't keep the American Christians from going to church and discovering the truth in their Bibles. We really can't keep them from forming a relationship with Christ. So let them go to their churches, let them have their potlucks and whatnot. But this is what we can do," said the devil. "We need to do our best to steal their time." "How?" they all shouted. "By keeping them so busy in the non-essentials of life and inventing innumerable schemes and activities to occupy their minds and their time. For example, tempt them to unnecessarily spend, borrow. This will help us to persuade the fathers and even the mothers that it is necessary for them to go to work 6 to 7 days a week, 10 to 12 hours a day, so that they can afford their lifestyles. This will keep them from spending time with their families. And as their families inevitably fragment, their homes will offer no escape from the pressures of work, and you can see where I'm going with this. What else?" they asked. "Overstimulate their minds so that they're never alone with their own thoughts and cannot hear that still small voice. Entice them to listen to music whenever they're in the car, going for a walk, working out, or anything else that they're doing, even when they're around other people. Entice them to always keep the TV, computer, and other devices going in their home. And try to make sure there's always a cell phone in their hand so that they can look down at and play with it. Keep them too busy and distracted to simply go out in nature to reflect on God's creation. Constantly send them to amusement parks, sporting events, plays, concerts, movies, or anything else you can think of. Even in their recreation, let them be excessive. Have them return from their entertainment and recreation exhausted. Always keep them busy, and always on the move. The point is so they have little time for God and their families, and virtually none to tell others about Jesus. Crowd their lives with so many things, even good things, so that they will have no time or thought to seek strength and comfort and joy from Jesus and to grow in their relationship with Him. It will work. It will work," they all replied. Okay, I'm preaching to myself. Our time is a precious commodity that will one day run out. Ephesians chapter 5, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." Paul was before Felix in Acts 24. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." When I find time, it has been said, first it's too young, then too busy, then too old, then too late. We're not promised tomorrow. See, someday I'll get my life in order. That's the cradle that Satan rocks men and women off to sleep at night. So for this morning, I believe there are three keys to living prepared. Number one, the proper perspective. The Bible is filled with examples of people who did not have the proper perspective. Turn with me, if you would, now to Luke chapter 12. And let's take a look at an example found in one of Jesus' parables. And we normally call this the parable of the rich fool. Now keep in mind that he did not engage in any dishonest or underhanded means. Luke 12, 16 through 21. "The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" And he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." There's nothing wrong with working and making money. But you see, he did not have the proper perspective. And so God rightly said, "You fool." All that he had focused his life on, all that he had worked for, it was all done in vain. And people get so caught up in the things of this life and the things of this world and their perspective, it just becomes so askew. Life is not about making money or making a reputation or having fun or being entertained. Those things are not necessarily bad with the proper perspective. But attaining those things, that's not the meaning of life. Life is a stewardship. And we're all going to have to give an account. And again, so many people act as if they'll live forever. We must see life as a vapor. Life is fragile. It's short. We cannot even assume we're going to be living tomorrow. And so it's like the fog that you might see in the early morning hours, but then as soon as the sun rises, it's gone. And so who can build any hopes on a bit of mist? And we must live our life with the reality of the judgment constantly before us. 2 Peter 3. Peter, he was talking about the second coming and some of the things that will happen, and he concluded, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless." See, perspective. Are we looking for these things? Or are we only looking for that upcoming movie or game or vacation or your graduation or that promotion, your retirements, that inheritance from your parents? Is it the perspective we have? That's going to determine and it's going to shape our actions, attitudes, and our practices. A life, are we going to live a life of holiness or hedonism, in readiness or recklessness? You see, our perspective, our paradigm is so important. It's a vital key to living prepared. In Ecclesiastes, the writer, he talked a lot about worldly perspectives and worldly pursuits. And he said that they're just futility. They're striving after wind. And he finished the book by saying the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. See, is that the perspective that you and I have? Or are we the kind of person that the writer might call an under-the-sun kind of person? So number two, knowing what you need to do. Now, after you get the proper perspective, you need to know the specifics of what must be done. And so I want to give you some practical advice on living prepared. Now, this is Christianity 101 stuff. You've heard it many times, but I think it never hurts to get a reminder. These, in fact, might be some good New Year's resolutions for 2018. First, resolve to improve your relationship with God. How? Well, schedule time to read and meditate on God's Word. Now, maybe you've seen this online. The top 10 signs you may not be reading your Bible enough. The preacher announces the sermon is from Genesis, and you check the table of contents. You think Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob may have had a few hit songs during the 60s. You open to the Gospel of Luke and a World War II savings bond falls out. Your favorite Old Testament patriarch is Hercules. A family of carpet beetles has taken up residence in the Psalms of your Bible. You become frustrated because Charlton Heston isn't listed in either the concordance or the table of contents. Catching the kids reading the Song of Solomon, you demand, "Who gave you this stuff?" You think the minor prophets worked in the quarries. You know, they were miners. You fall for it every time the preacher tells you to turn to First Condominiums. The kids keep asking too many questions about your usual bedtime story, Jonah the shepherd boy in his ark of many colors. All right, Psalm 119, 105. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Peter said, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Well, there is a new Bible reading chart that's going up next to my office. Look, you guys did great this last year. I hope many more of you will sign up for this new year. I think it helps to keep us accountable. Also, Jeff has put a few different reading plans and schedules on our website. Whatever you decide, resolve to spend just at least some time every day being nourished by the Word of God. Man does not live by bread alone. I mean, how can you know what God expects? How can you have any idea if you don't listen to what He has said? As Charles Spurgeon liked to put it, a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. Next, schedule time for prayer. Prayer is very important, maybe even more than you realize. Prayer can keep us from sin. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, He said to His disciples, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Our weak flesh needs to be shored up with prayer. Well, prayer can bring great inner peace. Philippians 4, Paul told the Philippians, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Prayer can change things. James said the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. I believe that there are so many things that God will not do until we ask Him. And how can you have a relationship without communication? I mean, what would your spouse think if you went a few days without talking to him or her? Schedule time to be there when the saints meet to worship God. Well, Luke 4:16, it says of Jesus, and as was His custom, He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. Now, obviously, I'm not talking about emergencies and things like that, but if God's people were meeting on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, where would Jesus be? You know where He'd be. And we know what the Hebrew writer said to his recipients in their situation. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, the problem is when it becomes a habit. The assembly is where the Word of God is taught. It's where we collectively worship the Lord. It's where we partake of the Lord's Supper. And we go before His throne in prayer. It's a time to be strengthened. It's a time to be encouraged by each other. Are there more important things that you could be doing? See, a chance for a collective throne room visit with the people of God? No, I need to go out and try my new whatever. If you remove a coal from the fire and the other coals, what happens? Very quickly, it becomes black and cold. And the same is true for a Christian. Get back in with the other coals. And so as the saying says, don't wait for the hearse to take you to church. Next, set aside the money that you've purposed in your heart to give to the Lord's work. How are we able to have a church building with central heating and electric lights and songbooks and pew Bibles and Bible class materials? How are we able to support a local preacher and a youth minister? How are we able to help out our widows and support missionaries, send out house to house, heart to heart, and do all the other various works that we do and have done? It requires God's people giving to the local congregation. Proverbs 3:9, it says to honor the Lord from your wealth. I mean, do you think anything has changed for Christians? 2 Corinthians 9:7, Paul told the Corinthians in their situation, let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so just remember, we really don't own anything. We can't take it with us. We're simply stewards. As we like to say, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. Next, resolve to improve your relationship with your spiritual family. Galatians 6:10, says, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. There's so many passages on the New Testament on loving and taking care of your brother. The one and other passages are everywhere. So let me give you some practical suggestions here on loving the brethren. Why not make it a point to try to learn the names of everyone in the congregation? You know, so that you can follow the advice of John. Greet the friends by name. He was talking about fellow Christians. Look for opportunities for edification, you know, building one another up. Sometimes a kind word or a card can make all the difference in the world. Look for opportunities to help one another physically. If a brother or sister is sick, well, you can take them some soup. If a brother or sister is moving and needs some help with a project or something like that, that's a perfect opportunity. The other day, I had a couple of guys, they helped me with something I couldn't lift on my own. Now, it's also important to get in each other's homes. See, hospitality is a very important concept in the New Testament. And so it might be a good idea to have a different family or a different person over for a meal once in a while. And attend the church activities. We need each other. And really, we should prefer this company over that of the world. And so I think that we should look forward to and attend things like the ladies' devos and retreats, like church potlucks and gospel meetings and game nights and youth events and so forth. And then, resolve to improve your relationship with your physical family and friends. Now, I'm not going to spend too much time on this. You already know. Cherish your relationship with your spouse. Fulfill your responsibility as a parent. Honor your parents, part of which is taking care of them in their old age. And be a good and loyal friend. See, most people on their deathbeds are not thinking, man, I wish I would have spent more time watching TV or with my hobby. But more along the lines of, man, I wish I would have spent more time with my family and with good friends. And finally, resolve to improve your relationship with the world. Let's open up to Matthew 5 now. Let's be reminded of the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. It should be a well-known passage. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. This is the one on salt and light. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so we need to be mindful of those people who are around us, who are watching us, those people who need to hear the gospel. And so, stand up for the things that are right and against the things that are sinful. Be kind and helpful and look for ways to meet others' needs. Dorcas in Acts chapter 9 is a good example. Keep your eyes and your ears open for opportunities to say something for Christ or to invite someone to church or to your family life group or something like that. Now don't be a wild-eyed religious fanatic and realize that some times are better than others. But always be ready for the Lord to use you as his mouthpiece as the opportunities arise. You might want to keep some of the church cards on you. And start praying that God will open doors of opportunity for you to be a good influence, to share the gospel and to bless the lives of others. See, Paul prayed for that in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3. So why not make a goal to try to bring one person to the Lord in this next year? At least make the goal. For many of us, it's easy to think, well, this is something I'm just really not that personally very good at. So does that mean we need to just give up? No, we need to keep on keeping on doing these things. And that brings me to number 3, self-discipline. I believe that the third key to living prepared is self-control and self-discipline. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's see what the Apostle Paul said about it. Now, as you know, he liked to use athletic illustrations. He'd do this from time to time. Let's read 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I mean, how much self-control and self-discipline does it take to be able to compete in something like the Olympics? Well, the spiritual is very similar, and yet so much more important. I think there are four main steps to self-discipline. First, you need to determine what you really want, whether it's a desire or a need. In this case, it ought to be both. Second, set specific goals and envision the results. And it might help to, you know, to write them out. But if they're too nebulous, if they're too ill-defined, it's not going to work. Third, make a genuine commitment. And sometimes what can really help here is to verbalize it to others. Verbalize that commitment to other people. And fourth, get her done. As in the old Roger Miller song, knuckle down, buckle down, do it, do it, do it. Knowing what we need to do, well, that's obviously not going to cut it. It's only half the battle according to G.I. Joe. The other half is guns and lasers and ninjas. No, it's you got to do it. You need to actually have the self-discipline to do it. Self-discipline, it's essential to breaking the bad habits and developing new good habits. And some people, they like to describe habits as grooves or ruts in our brains and behaviors. We stay in the well-worn grooves because it's easy. And we can make new ones. I mean, we can form new grooves. But that takes effort. It takes self-control. And so we've got to choose to push ourselves out of our comfort zones. And there are different ideas. It's often stated that it takes about a month of continual practice to form a new habit. And I've also read that it takes about a month to break an old habit, an old bad habit. It's never easy, but we can do it if we just have the resolve and we keep our eyes on the prize, and we keep our eyes on that goal. How bad do we want it? See, my question is this: what value can be placed on being prepared and knowing that you are prepared? Will you and I be prepared? Will we make good use of the time that the Lord gives us in 2018? Or will we waste it and end up like the rich fool in Luke chapter 12? You know, the decision is ours, and there are no guarantees for tomorrow. We need to be prepared. We need to live each day as if it were the last. You're just a vapor or a mist. Make the most of your mist. Get the proper perspective, and then resolve to improve your relationship with God, your spiritual family, your physical family, and with the world. I'd like to conclude with a poem called Too Busy. Too busy to read the Bible, too busy to wait and pray, too busy to speak out kindly to someone along the way, too busy with cares and struggles to think of the life to come, too busy building mansions to plan for a heavenly home. Too busy to help a brother who faces the winter's blast. Too busy to share the burdens when self in the balance is cast. Too busy for all that is holy on earth beneath the sky. Too busy to serve the master, but not too busy to die.